Our scripture reading is Acts 9, 1 through 19. Acts 9, 1 through 19. Before we read the scripture, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Apostle Paul's, formerly Saul's, conversion, we gain a picture of the conversion of us all, not as dramatic, but equally as powerful. Enable us to see, Lord, that if we have come to Christ, you dramatically gave us a new heart to do so. And if we have not, make us miserable until we do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 9, 1 through 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. If you're a believer here this morning, and you have come to the place where you have acknowledged that you are were a hopeless sinner, and that there was no good in you that merited salvation, that was not a decision you made. Being born again is not a decision you make. Whoever you are, however you came to Christ, you have been the object of God's supernatural work in your heart. equally as powerful as what God did in the Apostle Paul to bring him to faith. Not as dramatic, but equally as powerful. Because we are all dead in sin, and apart from God's supernatural grace, none of us would ever come to Christ. Some who grew up in the church will say at times, I wish I had a more dramatic conversion to authenticate that I have been born again. Don't ever think like that. Whether you came to Christ quietly and you grew up in the church, or whether you had a dramatic conversion, no less power was exerted on you than was exerted on the Apostle Paul when God brought him to recognize that Paul was blind, he had no hope in himself, and that the very one he was seeking to exterminate, Christ, was his only hope. The big thing is, you should live not simply in the wonder of how you first came to Christ, but you should be living every day in the wonder that by God's grace he brought you at all to Christ, and that he's keeping you. Are you living in the wonder and splendor of what God has done for you? I want to look at that wonder and splendor through the of sovereign grace that hunts us down, tracks us down, and brings us to the end of ourselves to trust Christ. Three words. Chase, capture, and care. First, the apostle Saul, who was chasing Christians in a bloodthirsty, murderous rampage, was chased down by the hound of heaven, Jesus Christ. And we begin with the story that Luke describes regarding the character of Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. Saul's quarry that he was hunting, according to our text, were those who belonged to the way. Believers, long before they were called Christians, were called the way. What a beautiful and fitting description, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, but when by the grace of God you come to the Father, admitting your sin and trusting in Christ alone, you will never, ever be cast out. So the Saul's driving, inhaling, oxygen-giving motivation was to kill Christians any way he could do. He didn't care if it was women, men, or probably children. He calls himself in 1 Timothy 1 a violent man and a persecutor. These early followers of the Lord Jesus were chased down in hatred by Saul. They were targets of Saul's murderous hatred of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Saul wanted to eradicate the name of Christ, and who better to do make the objects of his hatred of Christ than his followers? He was an implacable, violent, bloodthirsty killer of every Christian he could find. His goal was nothing short of complete extermination, and we read in verse 1, he was still breathing out threats. You know what that literally says in the original? He was breathing in the threats and murder. They were his life. They were his lifeline. That is what he lived for. That was his happiness in life, to kill Christians. Because he rejected that Jesus was a living Savior. So you have a frightening, violent enemy. You know, the Apostle Paul later describes his chasing down behavior to King Agrippa in Acts 26, 9 through 11. At this point, the Apostle Paul is on trial before Agrippa for proclaiming the gospel of Christ fearlessly. And these are the words we read as he testifies to King Agrippa. The Apostle Paul said, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme." So he probably put pressure on them to make them renounce Christ. And if they didn't, he killed them. "And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities like Damascus." We'll turn back to Acts 9. So in other words, soon Jerusalem could not hold them down. So he sought and got extradition papers from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to go to Damascus, where there was a growing Christian community, and to get men and women bound to bring them to Jerusalem to be put to death. It would have taken him a week to get to Damascus. But if it had taken him a month, he would have enjoyed the travel. You have the power of Satan working through the ignorance of the Apostle Paul, who actually thought he was serving God by destroying other Christians, destroying Christians. Yet this persecutor, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, sovereign, tracking down, hunting down grace, becomes one who loved Jesus Christ to the point of death, and gave his life over that he might live for Jesus Christ and be used by Jesus Christ to bring the gospel to others. A marvelous work of God. We need to get the point here. The Apostle Paul is an illustration of the Bible doctrine that will not change, of total depravity. And you may ask, well, what is that? Total depravity affects and enslaves every person. Even if you don't know what it means, it enslaves you. Now listen to what it means. It means that every man and woman and boy and girl is totally corrupted in all of their faculties by a sinful heart that we received from our first parents, Adam and Eve, who chose to rebel against God and ate of the forbidden fruit. And in so doing, they were no longer innocent and free to say no to sin. They were bound over and put into the pit of separation from God with every faculty corrupt. That's why Paul later says, "There's no good in me, apart from Christ." That is the reason men and women and boys and girls will never believe the gospel of Christ unless Christ hunts them down and does an interior work of irresistible grace in their hearts. Simply put, we don't want to come unless God makes us want to come. What we want is our independence and rebellion and sin. And that's why this passage is a beautiful picture of God's marvelous pursuing grace in Christ. The Bible teaches original sin. Original sin is not that we're sinners because we sin. We're sinners because Adam and Eve made us sin. By their rebellion, we received a corrupted heart that we inherited from them and for which we are responsible, because all acts of sin proceed from that corruption. That is why Jesus said in John 9:35 to the religious leaders, "You've seen me, and yet you don't believe." They saw the miracles, they heard the teaching, and they didn't believe. Why? Because they had scales in their eyes, and they were blind. That is what the Apostle Paul is in this passage. That is what we all are. Our mind, our heart, our will, our feet, every part of us is corrupted by sin. It does not mean that we can't do some human good, but we can't do any good to be acceptable to God. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. What it means is we can do no good to merit salvation. And so we have that picture in this passage. But look at the story of Saul's transformation, and it reminds us never, ever write anyone off. Never, ever write anyone off. There is no one beyond the scope of God's sovereign love. No one. And therefore, if a person is involved in crass depravity, God's able to save them. If someone's propagating a false doctrine, God is able to save them. If we have family members who have heard the gospel for years and have not trusted Christ, pray for them. God is able to save them, but never give up on them. John Newton, a violent man, slave trader, was converted by the marvelous grace of Christ. And one time as a pastor, a friend of his came and complained about a loved one and said, "This, I know they'll never come to Christ." And John Newton corrected them and said, "I've never given up on anyone since God saved me." And here we have the hound of heaven tracking down the Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul is chasing after other Christians, but unknowingly, God is chasing after him. He's doing preparatory grace in the Apostle Paul's heart. The Apostle Paul would later write in Acts that the Lord Jesus said to him at his conversion, "Saul, it's impossible to kick against the goads." Now, what is a goad? A goad was a stick that was used to break down a hard ox that wouldn't do what his master wanted. And the spike of the stick was thrust against the hooves of the ox to break them so that they would do what their master wanted. And the Apostle Paul said, "God did that in my life. He took the sharp sticks of interior grace, the testimony of Stephen, as Saul with delight stood and watched the clothings of those who stoned Stephen, and heard Stephen pray, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against me, against them.'" That was a goad in the Apostle Paul. The Christians who were suffering at the hands of Paul exposed Paul to the tremendous power of the gospel, that men and women would die for their faith and not curse him. the gospel. And this preparatory interior working of goads in Saul's life for many years, he resisted. God called him to repentance, and he pushed the thought out of his mind. And then finally, by God's grace, God tracked him down and showed himself to Saul in a blinding light and regenerated him by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's chased down, and he finally is brought by Christ to Christ for Christ's glory. So point two, he's captured. Look at verses 3-9. Saul's destiny is about to change as he approaches Damascus. What is Damascus? It was a beautiful white city on a green hill. It's on a green plain. There was a blinding flash. There is the Lord Jesus appearing in his enshrouded glory. And Saul is on the ground quivering and shaking. He's in the dirt. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then the voice really begins, the voice of Jesus, with the traditional intonation of pronouncing a name twice to get their attention. Saul, Saul. And like a bolt of lightning, Christ's words strike right at Saul's heart. Who are you, Lord? He says. That was a respectful way of speaking to Jesus. Lord was often used. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus' words triggered an explosion of grace in Saul's heart. And two things burst in his heart. First, Jesus, who he sought to destroy, was alive, and he would be unbounded. He was beyond death. He's the sovereign Lord of glory who defeated death. And he's speaking directly to Saul and even knocks him down and blinds him. In fact, the Apostle Paul will write later in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that he saw Jesus and came to admit, I do not deserve the grace of God because of what I have been, but he has showered it on me. The second point here, if you look at verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. This contains what is the most fabulous of doctrines in the entire New Testament that the Apostle Paul will develop and which is first found here, union with Christ. When Saul is attacking other Christians, it's not simply that he's attacking those Christians. He is attacking Christ because there is a spiritual unity between Jesus Christ and his people. We are united with Christ in his death. When Christ died, God saw you as dying to the power, guilt, and condemnation of sin. When Christ rose, God saw you as rising to new life in Christ. You were buried with Christ. You are united with Christ in blessing. And brothers and sisters, take heart. You are united with God, with Christ in suffering. That is why you will get through suffering stronger than you went into it before if you follow Christ. Because he goes with you through suffering. And here we find that great doctrine that the Apostle Paul will develop. The first time we see it here, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Remember your brothers and sisters who are being put to death today in countries like Iraq and many others, North Korea, who are suffering in prisons, are never forgotten by Jesus. They're united to Christ in his suffering, and we ought to have such love for them because we are in the same family. So as you struggle in the midst of hardship, remember, Christ is with you. Do you know that's the greatest promise of the Bible? I keep saying that week after week, but it truly is. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Do not fear." That's God's response to you in your suffering, in your uncertainties. Do not fear. And then he gives the reason. I am with you. God always gives a reason. I am with you. God's response, do not be dismayed. The reason? I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Suffering is not to define us. Our union with Christ is to define us. Suffering has a purpose sovereignly by God to bring us more and more to the end of ourselves, so we will recognize our need to depend and trust in Christ alone. Or take another verse, Deuteronomy 31:8. Response, God says, do not fear, be dismayed. Reason, it is the Lord who goes before you and will meet you. Take that to heart. Think about it. Meditate on it. Pray over it. These two verses, Deuteronomy 31:8 and Isaiah 41:10. So then Luke goes on to describe the situation in verses 7-9. The great hunter who is tracking down other believers, going to wreak havoc in Jerusalem and Damascus, is struck down by the Lord, sees the glory of the Lord, is blinded, and Saul has to be carried by the hand, weak, impotent, and blind, into Damascus. What is God showing us? Saul is frightened. He's got to be in despair. His physical blindness parallels his spiritual sightlessness. Though he was blind, he had seen Christ. Listen, and in seeing Christ, he saw himself as he is for the first time. In conversion, that is always the case. When we see Jesus in all of his pure glory and power, in his saving death, we recognize we are hopeless apart from Christ because we're sinners in the prison house of sin, and only Jesus can set us free. And that's what the Apostle Paul recognizes for the first time. He's a criminal before God. Have you ever recognized that? No good in me. He's conquered by Christ. You know, God is seeking sinners today, and in preparatory grace, he brings us to the end of ourselves. We would never come to Christ if he hadn't made the first move. He's sovereign. And we only respond to him because of the irresistible interior workings of God in our heart through the Holy Spirit. He sovereignly orchestrated the Apostle Paul's conversion, and he sovereignly orchestrated yours and mine. Christ brings us to our need to recognize that we are helpless, weak, apart from his saving grace. Has there ever been a time when you recognize, in and of myself, I am completely weak and absolutely hopeless unless Christ intercedes for me and I rest and repose on him? Have you come to the end of your resources? Have I come to the end of mine? Yes, our Damascus Road experiences are less dramatic, but they're no less powerful. In every case, God is breaking down our arrogance and our self-sufficiency and driving us to our need for Christ. He does that at conversion, and he does it throughout our Christian lives, because we continue to need to be sanctified because we are so proud, so self-sufficient. And God uses the pokings of trial, the conviction of his word, in order to whittle away at our arrogance so that we'll recognize, Lord, I absolutely, desperately need your help. I am afflicted, and I come to you, the God who never turns away from the afflictions of your own people. Then cared for. So we got chased, captured, cared for. If you look at the passage, Saul finally comes into Jerusalem, or to Damascus. His friends take him there after they compose themselves. And then the hunter is cared for by the hunted. In verses 10 through 19, we have a radical case of care. God speaks to Ananias and tells Ananias he wants him to go and minister to Saul. Now, I imagine Ananias, when he first got the message that Saul would be at Straight Street, listened to the Lord, affirmed, and then started asking some questions. Straight Street, yes, Lord. A man from Tarsus, great. Saul, not so great. Isn't he the one who's murdered my friends? He could have had friends who were part of Saul's bloodbath, who were put to death. Perhaps he knew some young widows whose husbands were put to death. But Saul goes, and verse 17 says he puts his hand on Saul. It says, Brother Saul, he forgives him. The Christian community should be characterized by forgiveness and love. Always, all the time, in every place. Should be characterized as a community that cares for others. Ananias, no doubt, had some trepidation, but he obeyed and was part of a great work of God in Saul's life. We never hear of Ananias again. He's an obscure servant. But he served where God called him to. God is able to use us to care for others to the extent that we forgive others, welcome others, serve others, and love others as Christ has to us. You will never get beyond your own spiritual condition. I can only minister God's grace if I permit God's grace to minister to me. And what we see then is Saul's chased, captured, and converted, and is cared for. And as a body of Christ, we are called to care for each other. The hunted, Saul will become a great hunter for Christ. People hunt to kill. God always hunts to save. He always hunts to save, to sanctify. So let us as well be an ambassador of life like Ananias and a witness to the gospel like Paul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that through your grace you would enable us to minister your love to others. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.